Psalm 59, that's where we left off before we went to 1 Peter. And the word says, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for transgression, not for my transgression or for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. At evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. And for the cursing and lying which they speak, consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be. Let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power, yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense and my God of mercy. You may be seated. Let me pray. Father, as I approach this psalm, Lord, as we start back in our journey through the psalms, Father, I pray that you might speak to us through them, Father. This morning you might open our minds, our hearts to hear what your word says. I want to give you praise, Lord, because you are our deliverer. You are our defense. You are our strength. You are our God of mercy. Father, we can run to you for refuge. We can, and because of that, we ought to sing praises. You ought to hear the praises from our lips, not just here this morning, but every day, every hour, every minute of the day, our hearts should be in praise towards and of you for delivering us from our enemy. Father, thank you so much for this day. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now this morning, as we continue the study of Psalms, like the last two Psalms, this one is set to the title, Do Not Destroy. So 57 and 58, I know it's been a long time since we were there, but that was the titles even of those last two Psalms. And that word is Alteseth, and that means do not destroy. It's a michtam of David, meaning it is an atonement psalm. So like the last couple, it's an atonement psalm. Now, what inspired this psalm? Why would David write what we just read? Why would he put this to music? Well, it has to do, if we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 19. Take your Bible and go back to 1 Samuel chapter 19. Now, if you remember, if you've studied Samuel at all, let's read down a ways here, or actually we could probably read the whole chapter. Well, why don't we do this for sake of time this morning? This comes out of this chapter. You can read this chapter later. First Samuel chapter 19. What happens is David flees from Saul. Okay? And so, actually let me pick up here. It says, uh, Okay, let's start in verse 11. Maybe it'll just shorten up. Verse 10. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall, so David fled and escaped the night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to what? Kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. Now, it goes on, but there's what's happening. Saul is after David, so he sends men to David's house to kill him by morning. So this is what inspired this psalm, okay? These are the men he's talking about, these bloodthirsty men. Now, it was written probably out of David was in fear, and it does describe some of the earliest of David's psalms of Saul's oppression against him. And there are lessons that we can learn as we look at this psalm for us this morning. Now, just think, can you imagine what it would be like to have your house surrounded by bloodthirsty men? I was thinking about, as I put this message together, what it would be like to have no police available, no 911 to call, no appeal to reason or innocence, but to have the king who had all the authority to do it, have your house surrounded, or the government, and say, I want that person dead by morning. Now, you and I would be probably terrified. Okay? And probably David was at one point when he wrote this psalm. David knew what it was like to be surrounded by vicious men. He calls them bloodthirsty men, sent by a king whose law, or whose word was law. I don't want David to be alive by morning. Okay, now look at 59. We'll go here. We're going to jump around in this psalm. A couple of verses help us realize what that might have been like. So if you look at verses 6 and 7, it says, and they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouths, swords in their lips, for they say, who hears? Now we'll talk about that, who hears, in just a little bit. But they're just arrogant. They're searching for David. They want to kill him. They have swords in their mouth. Their words are poison. Look at verses 14 and 15. And at evening they return. They growl like a dog. They go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. Who's the food they're seeking? David. So he describes them as ravenous dogs. They're after their prey. And they're howling. They aren't satisfied till they find David. They want to kill him. Keep in mind, David's done nothing. Okay? Matter of fact, David says that in this psalm. He's telling God that he's done nothing to deserve this. And verse 3, not for my transgression nor my sin, O Lord. So he's done nothing, even sinning against them. So David was a fugitive of this irrational king named Saul. He was surrounded by fierce and bloodthirsty men. Again, their mission is to kill him. But God does something incredible in this psalm. He saves him. Okay? And how, we read that in 1 Samuel, how does he save him? Well, Michal, his wife, they drop him down through the window, out of the wall, and he escapes. All right? Now, by writing this psalm then, and that knowing that God delivered him, he's his deliverer, he's his defense, he's his strength, God gave him mercy. So God ultimately saved him, so David wants to sing. Okay? That's the point of this psalm. The people of God could see and sing. Because they, even when Dave wrote this psalm, that now the people can sing and give praise to God because they see how God delivered their king. So this psalm is forever recorded for us. It's a song, a prayer for deliverance, being full of confidence and faith in God. How many of you trust God? Okay, how many of you sing to God because He's delivered you? Because He has mercy? Because He defends you all the time? See, we often forget that. We forget, well, I got saved, that's a wonderful thing. But we forget the fact that God defends us on a daily basis. And He's not only delivered us from our sin, He is delivering us, He will deliver us. Okay? And so we lose sight of that sometimes because of the cares of the world and the trials we go through. But God is our defender. And it doesn't matter how minute the problem is, God cares about His children. Now, note, as you look at this psalm, I got to thinking about this psalm, and I realized the more that the people of God suffer, the deeper and more beautiful has been the music in the church. Now, I thought on that a while. You look at your old hymns. So I love hymns because they're full of doctrine. But we could go through this, and these are written out of broken hearts. They're written out of people who have suffered, who have hurt. And so these deep truths of worship, even in our hymnals, come out of that broken and contrite heart. This is David. That's his heart. And so if you look, if you just look at this whole psalm, It's a song that came out of the persecution of David at the hands of Saul. And whenever a believer suffers, great music comes out of that. Makes me wonder about some of the music we hear today. Which I don't want to, this is the message about music. I'm just throwing this in. There's not a lot of suffering in our culture in America. There's not a lot of persecution. So some of our worship has no depth. But that's free. All right. Charles Spurgeon said this. I came across this quote. He says, "The music of the sanctuary is no small degree indebted to the trials of the saints." And out of hurt, out of fear, out of deliverance, out of defense, out of these things, these emotions that are going through David, out comes this great song, which is Psalm 59. Okay? So, just something for you to think about. It's my hope we would sing in our hearts even this morning. Even when we come into worship, not just here on Sunday, but every day when you wake up, that you and I would be reminded of the might and mercy that God has shown us in our lives. And out of that would come great worship. I was thinking about that this week. I wonder why it is that our worship is superficial. Because we don't think we have a mighty God. We haven't been put in a place maybe where we've experienced that the only way we could possibly be saved is by the mercy of God. Now, you might think of that with your salvation, but I mean on a daily basis. What would birth great worship in our lives? Every morning we should be waking up and have this realization that if it wasn't for the might of God or the mercy of God that He's shown in our lives, I got nothing to sing about. And we don't sing every day. We go about our business, we do our stuff, but we don't remember to worship God because I think sometimes, this is my opinion of it, we don't look at God as mighty, or we forget it. He is mighty. And that should come out of our worship every day. Now, God is our deliverer and our defender. This is what David says as he starts this psalm. "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I just want to remind you that you're going to have in your own life snarling dogs that want to harm you. It's going to surround you. It did with David. It's going to with us. That is, there are and will be people who hate you, who want to harm you. Sometimes we cause it ourselves by the way we treat people. Sometimes people dislike us because of jealousy, because of envy. But sometimes people dislike us because of our commitment to Jesus and our love for Him. And we've talked a lot about that. And we know that that's going to happen. Go back to John 15. The book of John. We live in a world that hates you. Hates me. Hated Jesus first. John 15, verse 18. Follow along with me here. Pages are turning still, huh? I'll go to the next verse here so I'm ready. All right. John 15, follow along here, verse 18 to 20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Does the world hate Jesus?
Yes.
Okay. Is the world going to hate you?
Yes.
Yeah. Stand up for Christ, live for Christ, and the world will not love you for that. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Okay, so what's he saying here? All right, expect that. If they hated Jesus and persecuted Jesus, his servants are going to get the same treatment. So the world is not going to love us, all right? If you were to go to Mark 13, since we're right in that area, Mark 13, 13, actually. Let me back up here, verse 11. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, brother will betray brother to death, and brother and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, it doesn't say you'll be hated by some, but you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So here's a little prophetic thing of what's going to take place even at the end of the age that we're in. All right? This time that we're living in now. So the world is going to hate us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks about this also. Do you want to run back there to 2 Timothy with me? Chapter 3. And let's go to verse 12. And you know, I've used this verse many times. It says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Notice again, it doesn't say maybe or, you know, it says they will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, and so it goes on. And the point of me sharing these verses with you this morning is that Jesus warns us that opposition is something that we can expect and face as followers of Christ. We're going to have opposition. David had it in Psalm 59, and we're going to have it today. Now, sometimes their actions can scare us. And I can imagine, like I said, David's probably was a little bit of fear there. You know, what have I done? Why is this happening to me? It might even lead us to a wicked response of retaliating or revenge or holding a grudge or being bitter. When we're persecuted, how many have just had some kind of oppression like that, and you want to respond with hate. Okay? You might want to respond with, you carry a grudge. Who's ever carried a grudge for something somebody's done to you? Okay. This lady up here is really eager. Yes. And I have many. Okay, I'm just teasing you. That's funny. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew. A little too eager there this morning. Matthew chapter 5. Okay. Let's see what God tells us about that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. Look at verse 44. Anybody have a problem with that sometimes? Okay. Love your enemies. Well, yeah, I'll love them, but you know what? I hear this all the time. I'm supposed to love you, but I don't have to like you. That's a cop-out. Certainly, if you love somebody, especially biblical love, you would like them. Now, you might not like the character. I understand that. Okay? You might not like their actions, and I understand that. But you cannot not like the person if you love the person. It's an impossible thing to do. Okay? Bless those who curse you. Okay? Bless takes on the idea of be happy towards the person that curses you. Treat them with a joyous heart. Say good things about those people that curse you, right? Bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you. Here's the problem we have. We don't want to do that. I'm not going to treat you good. I'm not going to do anything nice for you. Look at the way you treat me, right? Where's that usually? That usually you see that between a husband and a wife sometimes. Well, I'll show you. And you're all looking at me. That's not happening in my house. It is happening. You got like deer in a headlight, man. It's like, that happens in a marriage. It happens in marriages, doesn't it? All right? But look what it says here. It says, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. When's the last time we, with a joyous heart, approached the throne of God to pray for those who persecute us? Or those people in your life, those bloodthirsty men in your life, those people that may have surrounded you, those people that say bad things about you, those people that want to see you fall, those family members that don't like you, those friends that don't like you, those neighbors that can't stand you. When was the last time we went to the throne of grace and said, no, I'm going to pray for those who spitefully use me and persecute me? And why would I even want to do that? Look at verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, a son is, look at that. I want to be sons of your Father in heaven. He wants us, look, you're my children, you act like me. What do you think I'm going to do as your Father, as God? I'm going to pray for them who have spitefully used me. I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to treat them well. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Isn't God just as good to the wicked as he is to us? They get rain. He feeds them. He takes care of them. Right? Now, until they repent, there's no salvation. We all understand that. But they're still good to people. Should we be good to them? For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, What do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, you need to do this simply because I do this. Not for any other reason. If I'm good, you need to be good. And this is what he's telling them here. Look at Romans chapter 12. Go to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. This is what God expects of us. Romans 12. Let's go to verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. We certainly don't want to do that, right? David could have done that, right? Oh, they are surrounding me. They're saying wicked things about me. You know what? Maybe I should say wicked things about them. Maybe I should just say what they're saying. Maybe I should attack their character. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with how many men? All men. So this is our responsibility as children of God. If it's possible, as much as depends on me, live at peace with all men. There should be no dissension in the ranks that I'm causing. Okay? Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, what should I do? Feed him. Okay? If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire on their head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If somebody treats me wicked, I respond with love and goodness. That's what I'm supposed to do. But Pastor, you don't understand. You don't understand that I was, this person treated me bad all my life. And the problems I have in my life, it's because it's their fault. I hate a culture that blames everybody else. You know what? We live in a culture where nobody will take responsibility for their own actions. I turned out this way because it's my parents' fault, or it was my great-grandfather's fault, and if they wouldn't have done that, I would have had this, and I would have been hogwash. You walk on your own 2 feet, you repent, you turn to God. It's nobody else's fault. And in a culture that teaches that, that's a culture that's soon to die. Because they won't be accountable even for their own sin. I'm an alcoholic because they made me do it. I'm a drug addict because they made me do it. I'm this and I'm that because they made me do it. Well, nobody makes you do anything. Right? And so here we can respond the way God says we're supposed to respond. Now notice, if we go back to Psalm 59, go back there. Now notice how David dealt with those who hated him. Okay? How did he deal with those people? Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. Who's David talking to? To God. So how does David respond to the wickedness around him? He cries out to God. He doesn't go to those people. Who's the first one he runs to? He runs to his God. He took shelter in the shadow of the Almighty. He drew near to God and sought refuge under his wings. That's where he runs to. He exercises faith in God by calling out to him. God, deliver me. God, defend me. It's like going to to God and say, Father, or Abba, help me. I need your help. Remember, it was great that George shared that verse. That's perfect verse. I didn't even talk to him about that. Without him, we can do what? Nothing. But it's amazing how much we try and test God in that. I'm not going to ask you for help because I can do this. Oh, good luck. Everything I've laid my hand to, and this is a testimony for you, you probably could say the thing. Everything I've laid my hand to without God's blessing in it, I've failed at it. There's nothing good in it. Yeah, I was telling a brother this last week. This is a good decision. This is a, let's see, I went in at 19, 20, 21, 22 years old. You know everything at 22, right? I'm getting out of the military, a secure job, right? We had put money down on a farm of 185-acre farm, ranch, that me and Gina bought at 22. Boy, there's a bonehead move. But that's another story. I have no job. I'm going to try my hand at farming because I know how to do that. Yeah, that was... Just because you grow up around it and you work for people doesn't mean you have a clue what to do, right? So anyway, I'm in debt already, and I haven't even got out of the Coast Guard, right? So what do? I go to my wife and I say, "Sweetheart, we need a new truck." Right off the showroom floor. Ford F-250 diesel, $257 a month. In 1986. That's a lot of money, let me tell you. That's okay, sweetheart. Don't you worry about it. I'll take care of you. We're going to do well. That truck became a curse to me. I spent $30,000 with a signature. Right? No one's ever done that without a job. They gave me the truck. That's what's amazing, right? For the next 4 or 5 years, I got that thing paid down to $1,500. $1,500. I don't know how I did it. God did that. But I tried to sell it. I'm the only guy in the world that I could sell a truck. The car lot would call me in a month or two, say, "Come get your truck. We can't sell it. We're voiding the contract." I traded a brand new truck in on a rattling piece of garbage that the muffler's fallen off. When I drive home, they call me, "Hey, we want that car back. You come get your truck." So what? You can't. Anyway, long story short, I had this attitude in my heart that I could do anything. I didn't need God. Well, you know the story of my testimony. Out of years later, he broke me in this field in front of the house. And I repented. But in that process, I had told, that truck went up for collections. The bank was after me. Guys in suits were looking for the truck and all these things. And I happened to go to get my mail at the post office. The postmaster says, "Hey, some guys in suits are in here looking for you and the truck." I said, "Oh, no." So I called the bank. They said, "Well, if you could pay it off by Monday," I owed $1,500, "then if you do that, then will cease to be looking for you," so to speak. Long story short, I sold it for $1,500. Because I told God, I said, "I'm sorry for doing things without your permission. I'm sorry for trying to control my life. And if, Lord, if you would change my life today," that's part of that testimony, "I'll let part of that truck's got to go, and I'll let it go for what I owe." I ended the prayer, this phone call, it rings, and it goes, "Hey, I saw you driving this truck. Would you be interested in selling that truck?" I said, right away, where I'm thinking, yeah, $8,000, $10,000, that's pretty good. Yeah, I'll make a profit. Lord reminded me, I said, I had told him $1,500. So I said, "I'm selling the truck at $1,500. He goes, "Save the truck, I'll be right there." So I ended up selling it. And the Lord taught me a lesson. I shouldn't even be sharing this with you because I'm getting away from this, but the lesson here is, don't try to do things without asking God, because sometimes he'll keep you in it till you learn your lesson. Uh-huh. Right? Been there and done that. Been there and done that. It's no fun. Not at all. But here's David. He's crying out to God and saying, "Lord, help me." And look at Isaiah 30. Go to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. You know, actually, in all honesty, it should terrify us if we're trying to do anything in our life without Him. It should terrify us. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you, and therefore He will be exalted that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait on Him. You know why we want to do things sometimes in our own strength? Because we don't want to wait for God. We don't want to wait for Him. Because sometimes maybe we're afraid God's answer might be different than what our lust is. So we don't want to wait. Or I want it now. Isn't that what our culture's like? We live in a culture that I have to have it now. I see young people coming up, and what took mom and dad or grandma and grandpa 50 years to get, I want it today. I'm not waiting. I was watching an interview yesterday. I was looking at this news clip, and they were interviewing these people, and they say, it's a constitutional right that the government should give me a job and a house, okay, medical, and a car, and a phone. That's my constitutional right. I shouldn't have to work for those things. Hello? That's your culture you live in. And they don't realize that somebody else has to work for those so they can get them. But that's what we live in. We don't want to wait on God. In our culture. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Remember, we were just there, and here we are going back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Does God want us to be patient? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. That should be our first response. Go right to God. Cast all our cares upon Him. Talk to Him. Not go and doing things in our own strength. Psalm 59, verse 9. Look at verse 9 there. I will wait for you, O you His strength. I love that. Why would David wait on God? Look at that. O you His strength. Why? If the verse that George read, I can do nothing without Him, it's because He is our strength. I will wait on God because He's the strong man. He's the only one that can make things happen. He's the only one that can change the circumstances. He is my strength. Don't think you and I are strong enough to do anything. The only thing you and I can do is get in trouble. God is our strength. I want to remind us of that this morning. He's the strong man. He's my stronghold. He's my fortress. If I'm in Him, hidden in Him, the enemy can't get at me. If I'm in Him, I'm strong. No, when I'm weak, then He is what? He is strong. He is strong. Now, when you look at Psalm 59, there's five reasons that David has this tremendous confidence in God. And the God of mercy, as it says there in verse 17. And I went through this, I just wrote these down. He knew that God was hearing the murderous threats of those who were against Him. You look at verses 7 and 8, it says, indeed they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? Now, you can go look in Psalm 10 and other Psalms where they mock God. That's what they're doing here. They're mocking God. Where's your God, David? He doesn't hear you. Where's this God you trust in? Why are you hiding in the house, David? Why are you afraid, David? God's not going to help you. So you hear him mocking their God. But David knew that God was hearing them, hearing what they're saying. Because look what he says here. He says in verse 8, but you, O Lord, shall what? Laugh at them. Go ahead and mock God and see what he does to you. That's what David's saying. God's going to laugh at you. Just like what happens today. When people say, there's no God. There's no hope. Where's this God that you people have? They slant, what's he doing in heaven? Or when they say, we're going to rise up and we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And these kings of the earth are saying, we're going to do this. What's he doing in heaven? He's laughing at them. Oh, you really? You think you're going to do this? I'm the king. God is king. He laughs from heaven. And notice what it says here. You shall have all nations in what? Derision. Nations, another word for that is Gentiles. You'll have all them in derision. Lord, what he's saying there? God laughs because he's going to bring you all to confusion. That's what he's going to do. And eventually we know in scriptures that all those that reject Christ are going to be brought to believe a lie. And so David also, the second thing, his hands were clean. He had done nothing that warranted Saul trying to take his life. Number three, he knew that he was loved by God. Now, why could he call out to God to deliver him, defend him, save him? Because he knew, when you look at verse 17 and you look at verse 9 there, it says, I will wait for you. O you, his strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. You know what David understood? God loved him. How many of us really understand God loves us? I mean, really understands that God loves you so much that he will rise to defend you. He will rise to protect you. He has your best interest at hand. Why? Because he loves you. David, he's my God of mercy. What's he saying there? Every time I call upon God, what will I get from my God? Judgment? What? Mercy. Now, if that's true, then why don't we run to the throne of grace? That we might receive what? Grace and mercy in the time of need. Why is it that I'm going to try this myself. I'm going to do it myself. I don't need God. We ought to be running to that throne and saying, Lord, you're my God of mercy. The only thing he's going to give you is mercy and grace. And to him, God was his fortress. I can run to my God because there's perfect security in God. Who can even get me? I'm his son. He's my refuge. Why is it that we won't always run to God where that's the best place to be protected? Number five, he knew that the end of his enemy was coming. And I like how he says this in verse 11. Do not slay them lest my people forget. You know what David's asking God to do? Make their punishment slow. Because if you just get rid of them, the people that are watching this will forget that you're God of justice. Make it slow. And I got to thinking about that. Why does God not just take the wicked out right now? Well, we know if we went to Romans chapter 9 there, we understand that it's a lot to show us his mercy and his grace. But why doesn't God get rid of the wicked today? Why doesn't he just put an end to all this? Would it be the same reason? People would forget there's a God? Possibly. In times of trouble, David often wrote psalms. This is what he did. While he was pursued by Saul, he wrote this psalm. When he was in prison in Gath, he wrote Psalm 56. When he was fleeing from Absalom, he wrote Psalm 3. When he was hiding in the wilderness of Judah, he wrote Psalm 63, and on and on like that. So David would write psalms when he was in trouble, and he would sing them. And they became worship songs for Israel. And each of these psalms, David tells us, in times of trouble, I will put my trust in God and Him alone. And so I was thinking about that. That it's evident that David loved to sing and to praise his God for his power to deliver and defend. And he wasn't ashamed to sing before others when he arose up in the morning. Look at Psalm 59, verse 16. But I will sing of your power. And yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the what? What'd you sing about when you got up this morning? Now, don't raise your hand. Was your singing more like complaining? Was your singing just downtime without much thinking? Or did you open your eyes with a song on your lip about the mercy of God? I thought about that. I said, well, why is it that we don't sing much in our own hearts? Not when we come here. I think we forget what we've been delivered from. We don't give it much thought that I have an enemy that I was delivered from. That I was delivered from death. I was delivered from condemnation. I was delivered from wrath. I was delivered from judgment. I was delivered from the pit. And that alone should cause us to wake up every morning and sing praises to Him. I'm over time, but I'm going to share this. Why should we sing? Go to Psalm 27. Let's do a couple verses here. Psalm 27. Why in the world should we even sing praises to God? And I want you to think about this morning, because I want you to walk out of here thinking about praising God. And I want you to look at the verses that are in your bulletin through this week. Psalm 27, verse 6. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in the tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Why should we sing? If you look at that verse, just that verse alone. Why should we sing? Can anybody see that there? I will offer sacrifices of what? Praise, your Bible might say, joy. Why would I want to praise God? How many here are joyful? Now think about that for a minute. How many are joyful? And they say, life's hard. Where's the joy? If you have joy, you ought to sing praises because God has given you joy. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Look, if you would, to Psalm 51. Go to Psalm 51. Why should you sing praises when you get up in the morning? Psalm 51, verse 14. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Why? Just look at those verses. Why should you rise up in the morning and sing praises to God? Well, what does he say here? My tongue shall sing aloud of your what? How has God been righteous even towards you? Look what he says. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. How many have had the not just their sin forgiven, but the guilt of their sin forgiven? You hear what I'm saying? Not just the sin forgiven, but the guilt. That is awesome. Because it's not just the sin you're freed from. When Christ enters in, when you enter into a life with Christ, guilt is gone. You ought to sing praises in the morning because you're not guilty. And let's look at just one more here. Psalm 89, verse 1. Psalm 89, 1. And we could do this all day. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. Now think about rising in the morning just to sing praises to God. And you look at this verse. How merciful has God been to you? Now just think about that for a minute. What do you really deserve? And death would be an easy way to say that, actually. I deserve to die. But say, if you think like this, I deserve torment. I deserve destruction. I deserve God to hate me. I deserve God to destroy me. I deserve His wrath. I deserve, you see what we deserve? But He gave you mercy. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have mercy. That ought to cause you to rise up in the morning and even think about how great He's done it, because His mercy is renewed for you every morning, the Scripture says. But that's not all. How faithful has He been to you? You know, why we spent yesterday, a lot of people being adulterers and adulteresses to our God.
Right? Now you say, no, that's not me. Listen, if we love things in our life more than we love God, we're guilty of that if you look at the book of James. Now if we spent yesterday being adulterers and adulteresses to God, and He remains what? Faithful. You ought to wait.